Good afternoon and welcome. It's a great privilege to be able to come here on such a beautiful afternoon and spend our time in consideration of God's Word. I'm thankful that you've come. I appreciate all of you who are visiting, and it's always a pleasure to see new faces in the audience, but it's a special privilege to also see those that are always here. And I'm very grateful for being here with you today. We're going to focus our attention in the third chapter of the book of Galatians, where Mike read just a few moments ago. We have been spending time on Wednesday evenings in a study of the book of Romans, and a lot of things in Romans and Galatians tie right together. So I thought that we might look here this evening and perhaps enhance our understanding just a little bit in regards to the law of God and the purpose that it served. So we're going to be talking about the question, why the law? And we're going to focus on verse 19, where he asks this question, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, this third chapter has been Paul's defense of the gospel that he preached to them. In verses 10 through 14, the apostle taught that relying on the works of the law had put one under the curse of the law. But he also points out that this was the very thing that Jesus came to redeem us from. He did this by becoming a curse for us. No one is justified before God by the law, but the righteous, he adds, shall live by faith. So this leads to that natural question that if the law does not save, then why was it given? If it cannot justify an individual, then what is its purpose? What is the purpose of the law if it could not justify those who were under it? So Paul's going to use an illustration here, something that's familiar to all of us, about covenants or agreements that we make one to another. And so he's going to use this as an illustration to help answer that question and help us to understand the role of law in our lives and our standing before God. And this is one of the main reasons why I wanted us to look at these verses. Because I wonder sometimes, I know I have problems understanding and appreciating just how wonderful the relationship of God is and what all of that means to us. When we say that Christ is our means of justification, or it's by His grace that we're saved, I wonder, do we truly appreciate what that means? And I think Paul gives us a lot of help here in showing that. So he begins by showing something about a promise that God made to Abraham. So he discusses the priority, the importance of that promise, and why it came the way it did. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now if you read this from, for example, the New American Standard, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, replacing the word seed with offspring. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed or offspring, that is Christ. As I said, the apostle uses this as an illustration. He begins by showing the priority of the promise that was made unto Abraham. And he says in verse 15 that no one annuls or adds to a covenant once it has been ratified. We make covenants all of the time, and they are ratified, and we keep those agreements that we've made in those covenants. It does not matter what comes along later. Nothing can come along to annul the ratified covenant. That's the way it's supposed to be. So by using this illustration, he's equating God's promises here to covenants that God's making with man. When God makes a promise, it's not like promises humans make to other humans, which are often broken, but rather this is a binding covenant. God's promises are his covenants, and his promises are not broken. That we can rest assured of. This promise, he goes ahead and says, was made to Abraham and to his seed or his offspring. Now, one thing needs to be recognized here right off. The promise was not to all of the offspring of Abraham. That's very important for us to see. I'm talking about like Ishmael and so on, the children he had through Keturah. The promise was through one offspring, one lineage, which was that of Isaac. Christ is ultimately what this promise was pointing to. But it has more in here than just that. Every Christian knows that Christ is the fulfillment of that promise, but that's not the critical point that Paul's dealing with here in this illustration. He's adding something to this. He is not informing them that Christ alone is the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. It is more than just Christ, the individual, but it is Christ and his offspring. And so we need to understand just how we are the offspring, or that people become the offspring of Christ. Now, though we're not there yet, if you noticed it down in verse 29, for example, in this chapter as Mike was reading, you'll notice that this is where Paul ends the argument in verse 29. If you are Christ's offspring, then you are Abraham's offspring, and you are heirs according to the promise. But we're not there yet. So I want us to work through this and get to that point. I just want us to see, first of all, that this message is Christ is not the only part of the fulfillment of this promise, but rather the offspring of Christ have to be included here. So now then, let's see how Paul gets there with his argument. This is what I mean, he says, as he begins to explain. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So you're dealing with two things here. The law on the one hand and the promise that God made to Abraham on the other. So how do these two work together if that's what they do? In verses 16 and 17, there is only one lineage, as we've said. Only one lineage here of the promise. And observing at this point, as Paul is telling them this, he is observing at this point that the works of the law was dividing Christ's family into two families, at least the way they were looking at it. That is, on the one hand, Jewish Christians, and on the other hand, Gentile Christians. This was the kind of division that he's talking about. He's really trying to get them to understand that Christ came to make them all one, those who followed him. On the one hand, you have, as we said, the Jews, those who are circumcised, and on the other hand, you have the Gentiles, who are the uncircumcised. This cannot be, Paul is saying to them. Because the law came 430 years after the promise, and it cannot annul or alter that promise that was given to Abraham. The promise to Abraham was of one family. He said to him, I will make of you a great nation. Now, what nation do you think about when you think about the descendants of Abraham as that great nation that God's talking about here in that promise that he made to him? The law could not come along later and change this promise. And all of us can observe the simple point that he makes here in verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. The law, which came 430 years later, if the inheritance came by that law, then it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So don't get confused. Why then the law? Now then he begins to explain what purpose the law served. So, when we observe this simple point in verse 18, that inheritance comes through the promise given to Abraham and not through the law, then we can understand why there should be no separation between Jews and Gentiles, or circumcised and uncircumcised. The purpose of the law, he begins to talk about, it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. You see where Paul's going? He's referring back to that promise that was made to Abraham and that nation he was going to derive from Abraham. But the law then comes in 430 years later, and people are now following the law as if it was the only means whereby one could be justified before God. And Paul's saying that's not the purpose of the law at all. The purpose of the law never was to justify people. No one can be justified by the law, as we've said time and again, unless you keep the law perfectly. That's the only way. And that's not what we do. So what exactly then is Paul getting at here? Paul's short answer is that the law was added because of transgressions. Now, what exactly does that mean? Did Paul say that the law was given to curb sin? Is Paul saying that the law was given to define sin? Or is he saying it was there to deal with sin or to increase sin? All of those are things that Paul says here about the law. But what exactly does Paul mean? All of these answers are possibilities here as you think about the short answer that Paul has just given. For help, we think back to what we've been studying in the book of Romans, in chapter 5 and verse 20. I'll use Paul's own words there. He said, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." Now, at first when you read that, that doesn't help me a lot. That just doesn't help me much at all. When you read it from the New Revised Standard Version, it words it like this, and I think it's very helpful in understanding what Paul's saying. He says, "But the law came in with the result that the trespass multiplied." Now that helps some. The law showed that the law does not curb sin. It also showed that the law is not the answer to the sin problem. Yes, it does tell us what sin is. It defines sin in that sense. It tells us what's wrong with what we're doing in God's sight. The law simply showed all of the sins, for example, that Israel was committing. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7, that he himself, being a Jew, understood how that the law made known to him what sin really was. But there's also a part of this. The law demonstrates man's total sinfulness. And it also illustrates our inability to please God or to be right in God's sight by our own works, because we don't keep it perfectly. And it also demonstrates our need for God's mercy and His grace. So now then we begin to see how important the law is. And I believe this is the point that Paul is making here in this letter to the Galatians. The law was put in place until the promised offspring should come. They would be the ones who would be the people of God. They would be this nation that God is going to create from Abraham. But Judaism did not see the law of Moses in this way. In fact, when you read concerning them, they were declaring that the law would endure forever. And they believed that this is what made them in a right relationship with God. But the law was temporary, and it was subordinate to the promise Paul is explaining here. And the law was put in place until that offspring should come that he's talking about. Now, Paul further shows the subordination of the law of Moses to the promise by showing the difference between their delivery, or how we got them, or man got them. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So, Paul's answer here is that the law is not contrary to the promise, but it served a very useful purpose. The law of Moses was put in place through angels and delivered by an intermediary, which was Moses. Grace and truth, however, we are informed in the New Testament in John chapter 1, was brought by Jesus Christ. Part of this promise was being fulfilled in him. The promise, by contrast, was given directly from God, not through the hands of angels and an intermediary like Moses, but rather given directly from God. Now, does this mean that the law is contrary to the promises? Well, in verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Now, what's the necessary inference in that verse? If a law had been given that could give life, well, a law was not given that could give life, was it? But what was given could give life, and that life came through Christ, and that offspring, that seed that was to come, that would become that great nation. For if law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the law couldn't do that. Men could not be justified by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now then, we learn something more about this promise, don't we? This promise is going to be received by faith in Jesus Christ because this is a part of that promise. So Paul's answer is that they're really not contrary because they had different functions. The law of Moses does not oppose or conflict with the promises that God gave to Abraham. The law could not give life. Right standing with God could not come by the law because the law wasn't kept perfectly. And this was the point that Paul had made earlier, back up in verses 10 and 11. You'll notice he says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. And as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. But the promise did what the law could not do. It did give life. It gave life and it gave right standing before God, because you remember what was said of Abraham? That Abraham believed God and what? It was credited to him as righteousness. God put down to Abraham's account that it was right, that he was righteous because of his trust in the Lord and what the Lord had said. Thus everything and everyone was imprisoned under sin. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Now this promise is also called the faith. Everything and everyone was imprisoned under sin to set up this necessity of faith in Jesus. Now the law accomplished God's plan. He wanted us to depend upon God and not upon ourselves. When we realize that we cannot keep the law perfectly, who do we turn to? We can't turn to any other man, any other person here on this earth, anything that we do, not even ourselves. No matter how good we are, we don't do these things perfectly. An individual summarized this idea very well. He said, "No one has ever appreciated the gospel until the law first revealed man to himself." Revealed man to himself. Revealed what he is. "Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Pretty good thoughts, aren't they? Now you'll notice that Israel and the law became illustrative of the world's problem. In verse 22, we see that everything and everyone is imprisoned under sin. In verse 23, Paul writes to these Galatian Christians and he says, "We were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." We're held prisoners. And everyone, just as he said in Romans 3 in verse 23, all have sinned. And the wages of sin are death, Romans 6 in verse 23. Everyone falls under this condemnation. But yet there is something that brings life. It was not the law that was given that could bring that life. That life only came through the faith that was brought with Jesus. So, everyone falls under this condemnation. Now, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. Now he's explaining more about what the law is doing for us. It was a pointer to something else. They should have understood from the law that something was coming, that this promise was going to be fulfilled, brought to fruition, that God was going to accomplish this purpose that he'd been talking about all down through the ages. And so during this time, that is 430 years when it began after the promise, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Now it's hard to put that into an English word, that word that's translated guardian here in the ESV. When you look at other versions, you see a lot of different things. You see tutor, you see disciplinarian. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. All of those are words that are used here to try to describe what this person is. The best description I found was in Young's version. And he calls it a child conductor. A child conductor. Because that's exactly what this individual did. It is taken from this individual who was not their teacher, but he was one who kept watch over those children during their years of immaturity. And this is exactly what the law was doing for man, keeping watch over them during their years of immaturity, helping them to understand what sin really was and how bad it really was and what this was doing to them in their relationship with God. The guardian here refers to that household slave or that free person who was in charge of the children until their later teenage years. We might think of babysitter in our concept of this today. But that's the closest word that I can find was child conductor, our guardian in that sense. Once the children are old enough, they don't need a child conductor anymore. They don't need a babysitter because they've come to maturity. And Paul's point is that by yielding to circumcision and going back to the works of the law was to go back to something that was temporary, something that could not redeem you or save you or give you right standing before God, could not justify you. So, it was temporary, it was immature, it was not the completion of God's promise at all because it could not give life and God has promised something that could, to make it very simple. We're not under the guardian and we cannot go back to the law at all. Why is that? Because you've graduated. Mankind should have been graduating all of this time. They should have been looking at the law to realize what the law was doing and the purpose that the law had. People can now become children of God through faith, but not through the law. That served its purpose. And the point is that you are not in Christ if you are under the law. If you are practicing the law in your life, if you're trying to keep the law to be justified in God's sight, then it's to no avail. And he tells them, if you want to return to the law, then you're fallen from grace. You're fallen from this system of being justified by faith. In other words, Christ has become of no effect to you. The promise has become of no effect to you. All of this that God has been planning since before the foundation of the world is useless. You're telling the Lord you're not really interested in what he's done for you as far as salvation is concerned. You want to continue just like you are, stumbling along, trying to keep the law, trying to be a good person, and failing every day. And nowhere to go. Nowhere to get any help, because you will not turn to Christ. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under that guardian, that child conductor. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. How about that? We're not under the guardian. We cannot go back to the law. We should have graduated. But if you're not in Christ, then you're somewhere where you shouldn't be. And you need to get there. So the answer to this question then is very critical. Being in Christ means that you are sons of God through faith. Children of God through faith. Now, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to that promise. So he ties it all together. And he said, this is what you are if you're in Christ. You've received the benefits of that promise that God made so long ago to Abraham to make of you a great nation. You're the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You've been baptized into Christ in order to put on Christ or to get into this relationship with him whereby you are justified in God's sight. Your sins are forgiven. So, how are you in Christ? The answer to this question is very important. As we said, being in Christ means that you become children of God because of your faith in Christ. Now, when does one belong to Christ? Well, in verse 27, he points that out as well. It contains the answer. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've clothed yourself with Christ when you were baptized into Christ. And what's important to see here from the words of Paul is that justification by faith and baptism are not incompatible. Baptism is how we are justified by faith. Think about the importance of this. As we see in other writings of Paul, baptism is our display of our faith in the power of God to take away our sins. He pointed this out in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. He told the Romans that we're united in a death like his, Romans 6, 1 through 4, when we are baptized. And Paul has been teaching justification by faith. All through Romans, now here in Galatians, he's pointing this out. Justification by faith. Justification by faith and baptism must not be pitted against each other, as some would want to do, because baptism is the response of faith in that work of Jesus, in that promise that God made so long ago, that in the seed would be the promise fulfilled in Christ and in his offspring, the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Those are the ones who receive the promise. Now, look at what this means for us. There's no distinction in our standing before the Lord, Christ Jesus. We're all one. It doesn't matter where you came from when you came to Christ. You have an equal privilege. You have equal access to God. In a time where our world is full of division and crisis, we must proclaim this message of equality in Jesus. We seem to be splintering under every description under the sun, trying to encourage division and separation. But because of Jesus, there is only one thing that we are, and that's children of God. were Christians. And that's what Paul's trying to get across to them. Now, as an aside, I must mention that some will use this verse to argue, verse 28. They will use it to argue that this means that women can be elders and preachers in the church because there's now no more male or female in Christ. Talk about resting the scriptures. Think a moment. The slave was still a slave, even though he was a Christian, wasn't he? The Greek was still a Greek, even though he became a Christian. The male was still a male, though he became a Christian. And the point is that there's no distinction in the terms of our salvation here, our access, our privileges, or our status before God. That's what he's talking about. A Jewish free male Christian has no greater privilege than a Gentile slave woman, to use these descriptions here in verse 28. We're equal in our standing before God. And you notice that particular privilege in verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. If you are Christ, and most certainly you are, because you've received the message by faith, and you realize who you are, then you're Abraham's offspring also. You're the ones who've received the promise. Heirs according to the promise. Now you are heirs in Christ Jesus by faith, because you've been baptized into this relationship with God. Belonging to Christ means that you are Abraham's offspring. When you look back up in verses 7 and 8, or verse 6 rather, here in chapter 3 of Galatians, he said, "Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Being a son of Abraham in the context here is the same thing as being a child of God, a recipient of the promise. Because the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." Out of all of those nations, there are those who by faith can become the offspring of God, become recipients of that promise that he made so long ago. If you are Christ, you have it all. Once you are in Christ, you are heirs of this promise. And this shows us what we have observed back up in verse 16. We are part of that one offspring. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "into the seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. The promises were made to Abraham and his offspring, and we are that offspring because we belong to Christ. This is what it means to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, as we read in Acts 2 and verse 38. This is God's gift to us. We are the recipients of the promises made to Abraham and his offspring because we belong to Christ through faith. Peter told him on that day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Paul's telling them the same thing essentially here, except he's explaining this relation to the law. I fear that we simply do not see what we have in Christ and what it means to be in Christ. And that's why I wanted us to think about these verses this evening. I think that we have stopped short when we think about we've just had our sins forgiven in Christ, and that's kind of the termination of everything. It just stops there. Well, no, it doesn't. This is just the tip of the iceberg. The offspring of Abraham would inherit the promised land, you remember. Abraham was looking for a city whose architect and builder was God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. Abraham was looking for the same thing that we're looking for. Only he didn't get to see it. But now we can. Abraham was told that his offspring would be a great nation. Do you think of the family of Christians as a great nation? The Bible does. Peter says it in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. He said, "You are a chosen race, a what? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You were a people who had no relationship with God. You're doomed. You couldn't save yourself. Nobody else could save you. Only the fulfillment of this promise brought salvation to mankind. So do you see the new family that's been created? Even right before our eyes in this very congregation, there are those who are in this family. We're brothers and sisters together in Christ. That's what this is all about. We're the new family. The old connections are secondary to this family that we have been put into by our faith in Christ. We're children of God through faith. We're cursed under the law, but set free by Jesus to be children, to be heirs. It is only when we see our condemnation under the law that we can begin to appreciate this status that we have received. Justified in Jesus through faith because of the cross of Christ of Jesus, or the cross of Jesus Christ. So that we're now children. Children with all of the rights and privileges of being a child of God. So don't take lightly the concept here of being a child of God. How great is that on the spiritual level that we need to be seeing this. The child receives all of the blessings, the privileges, the protections of God's family that God can offer. How great is that on a spiritual level? And that's why the words of Paul in Ephesians 1 are so amazing. When he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." What's the only way we can be holy and blameless? That's what Paul's talking about. There is no other way. So, don't try to justify yourself. It won't work. It's never worked. No one is justified before God by the law. Everyone needs what Jesus brings. Everyone must take advantage of God's promise. We're all under sin. Only in Christ do we find the remedy, which has to do with changing our life, repenting, turning away from that old life, coming to him, being baptized into this relationship. The law was our child conductor, as we said. Now we are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. The law was to bring us to Christ. We're fortunate in that we have Christ available to us, sons of God and heirs according to the promise. So, people need to submit their lives to Christ, don't they? Praise God for all that we have in Christ, for all that can be received by faith. When the individual comes up from the waters of baptism, what a privilege he's been extended. Will you enjoy these privileges and give your life to Jesus today? Because that's what God wants of each and every one of us. He's done all of this, even to the giving of his Son, that we could live. Don't turn your back on the Lord. Don't go back to something that won't help you. Don't return to a life of sin. Accept Jesus Christ and be redeemed by what he's accomplished in his death. Enjoy the benefits to be received. Become heirs of the promise that was made to Abraham so long ago. Justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. Right standing before God, in other words. So if you're here this evening, and that's what you need before him, why don't you come? Come and be baptized into this relationship that we have with Christ. Would you come as we stand?